I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them if you have a Bible with you, and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not prideful. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrongs. It does not rejoice in self-will, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there's prophecies, they'll fail. Where there's tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it's out of here. We know in part, prophesy in part, that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The other day I was in the coffee shop and I ran into Adam. Except I didn't know it was Adam. I mean, I recognized Adam, but I couldn't name him as Adam. Are you following me? In fact, I had no idea how I knew him or where I knew him from. I just knew I knew this guy, Adam, even though I didn't know it was Adam. And so when he introduced himself to me, I still didn't know Adam. Finally, I said, "How do I know you?" And he said, "Well, at church a couple weeks ago." And he said, "I came with so-and-so and said a couple of things, and I had my aha moment. I knew Adam." I knew Adam when I was able to place Adam in his context. And I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, otherwise known as the love chapter, is sort of like that. We meet it so very often out of its home, out of its place of context. We find it at retreats, in conferences. We find it in topical series and in counseling and just about every other marriage, okay? In fact, in my own first marriage, my wife and I had it glazed into our unity candle. Number one, we didn't know Jesus, which is, it's ironic because not only did we not know Jesus, given the church at Corinth, it was anything but unified. And while at least a portion of 1 Corinthians 13 survives outside of its context, outside of its home, the context cannot survive without 1 Corinthians 13. It just can't. The context is chapters 12 through 14. It's dealing with the gifts of the Spirit within the body of Christ. And this becomes the glue, so to speak. Earlier, we read in verse 29 where Paul sort of comes to this crescendo as he lays out this list of gifts, not an exhaustive list, but a list nevertheless. He asked several rhetorical questions. Remember, he asked in verse 29, are all apostles? You know, are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Of course, the obvious answer to that is no. And that's Paul driving his point home. That because we don't have all of these gifts, we need one another, desperately so. And in the body of Christ, as each one of us exercise the gifts that God has given to us. And so in verse 31, which begins the context of chapter 13, Paul says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, there's debate whether this is actually a command, as it seems in most of our English Bibles. Is this an imperative or is it an indicative? That is it simply a statement of fact? And if it's a statement of fact, in other words, it would read something like this, but you earnestly desire the best gifts, then it would become Pauline sarcasm. Because Paul is not a stranger to using sarcasm. And so the Greek doesn't exactly bring out whether it's an imperative or if it's an indicative, a statement of fact. I think it's a statement of fact. I think he's saying, but you desire the best gifts. To me, it fits better within the context. And it's a very compelling interpretation, to me at least. And so Paul's basically saying at the end of that chapter, the end of verse 31, and yet I show you the more excellent way, a more excellent way. I'm about to show you the thing that trumps all the gifts. And in fact, if it's not there, embedded, intrinsic, and overflowing within the gifts and their use, it's all nothing to God. And it is love. We are talking about agape love. Ironic that the most known Greek word to non-Greek reading people today was one of the most unknown in the first century. This word agape or agapao, this word was virtually unknown. It was hardly ever imprinted in literature in the first century or before. It was a strange word to first century people. There were words they were used to, which they would call love. Words that they were both used to using and practicing. And so these words that I want to put before you, I'm going to just sort of have an analogy or a picture of a ladder, okay? And we got rungs on that ladder. We're going to start with the bottom rung here, okay? They were used to the word eros. We get our English word erotic from this word. It's found all over Greek literature and in their practice. Corinth was filled with erotic love, as we have known and we have discovered in our study of this epistle. Erotic or eros love is self-love. Just remember, it's self-love. It's love of pleasure. It's love of impulse. It's sensual, sexual, narcissistic love. Aristotle called it the love that starts with the I. E-Y-E. There's a poem very eloquently written that describes this kind of love. Let me share it with you. John's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. John's girl is young and pretty. Mine looks like a bale of hay. John's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb, but good. But would I trade my girl for John's? You bet your life I would. That's Eros love. Okay? And they were used to this kind of love. Another word they were used to is the word storge. We get our word store from this word. Basically, that was natural love. If Eros love is the bottom rung, the next rung would be storge love, which would be natural love. It was like family love. It was the kind of love you would have for your children and your children would have for you. Very, very natural. Plato wrote, "A child loves storge and is loved by those who beget him." Well, you know, of course I love my kid. What idiot doesn't love his kid? Of course I love my parents. Well, some of you might not, but it's natural. It's a natural kind of love. Now, neither one of those two words, eros or storge, are found in our Bibles, or in the New Testament at least. The concepts are found, like the Song of Solomon is certainly in it's a praise to sensual love within marriage. And certainly, family love is found throughout the Scripture as well. But the words aren't. Now, here's a word that's found quite often in the Bible. It's the word phileo. So if eros love is the self-love and storge love is natural love, phileo love is what I call reciprocal love. It's reciprocal love. I love you because you love me. You love me because I love you. It's brotherly love. Philadelphia, philos, adelphos, the city of brotherly love. It's friendly. It's affectionate love. It's a very positive and needed kind of love in our lives, in our friendships, and certainly in our marriages. The classic use of this word is in John chapter 21. Let me share it with you. Remember Peter, who's just denied the Lord Jesus three times? Jesus died, rises again, and meets Peter there along the lake at Galilee. And I put the words in there for you. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo." Our English Bibles don't bring this out. "You know that I phileo you." Well, Jesus presses on. He says to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." And then Jesus, condescending to his level, in the very next verse, he said to him a third time, "Son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" And Peter, that's why his heart was breaking, because he could take the division between agape and phileo. But then when Jesus comes right down on that level of affection and friendliness, and Jesus challenges him, "Do you have that kind of love for me?" His heart breaks. "Lord, you know everything. You know I have that kind of love for you." But it was Peter, after all that he had been through, it was the highest expression of love he could dare to describe his relationship to Jesus. He couldn't say it was agapao or agape love, because he had not proven any kind of love such as that. Now, phileo love, although a wonderful word, a wonderful kind of love, and necessary, again, in our friendships, our relationships, our marriages, it is nevertheless a conditional kind of love. It requires being loved back in order to give that kind of love. So that makes it conditional. And now we move to the fourth rung, agapao. So if this is eros and the next one is storge, you probably skip a couple of rungs and you come to phileo. And you can do that. Have you ever climbed a busted ladder where you had to skip a rung? It's not easy, but you can do it. And then you got agapao, which is way up at the top. I don't know what comes in between here. But agapao, or agape love, is the unconditional kind of love. The John 3:16 kind of love. The love that's mentioned throughout 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love that chooses to give. It chooses to sacrifice. It chooses to carry on. It chooses to endure even amongst rejection. Without condition, verse 7 sort of capsulizes it. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It never fails. This word first appeared to followers of God in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated around 200 B.C., because they were mostly speaking Greek, so the Jews who didn't know Hebrew had to get the language of the day, so the Septuagint comes along. And every time they came across the Hebrew word love, they would supply it with the word agape. Even though outside of the Septuagint, it was sort of a drab word without a lot of meaning, really. What they did, as one writer put it, one writer says they put agape into the Septuagint and basically filled it with the content of God's love. And in many ways, it could be argued that the translators of the Septuagint gave us our meaning of love, the word itself, not the concept. God gave that to us. Well, I want to share with you, just as we get in, before we get into this text, Gary Inrig, in his book on friendships, he has a great exposition of this passage of Scripture. And he lists five things about agape love that I want to just share with you. And I can put it up on the on our website later on. Here it is. Number one, the source of agape is not the character. Listen to this. The source of agape love is not the character of the loved or even his need, but rather the nature of the lover. God loves us because of what he is, not because of what we are. Deuteronomy chapter 7 sort of captures this. We shared this some time back. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. That sounds like he's just talking in circles, doesn't it? And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. God didn't choose to love you because he saw something in you. He chose to love you because he chose to love you. That's it. I don't have any more explanation than that. The source of agape love is not the character of the loved or even his need, but rather the nature of the lover. God loves because of what he is, not because of what we are. Here's a second thing he says. The quality of agape love is that it is unconditional. It is not bestowed upon the worthy, but the unworthy. It's not inspired by merit, but by need. Our God loves sinners. Amen. Here's the third thing. The goal of love is the good of the loved one. Agape seeks the highest good of the other, whatever the cost. For the father, the cost was the awesome cost of his son. For the son, it was the price of being made sin for us. So he died so that we might live through him. Fourth, the evidence of love is action. And you'll see these are all verbs here when we get into this in the days to come. Agape does not simply feel or speak. This isn't, agape love is not a sentimental love. It's not a touchy-feely love. It's not the kind of love that says, I don't feel or I do feel. It's a love in action. He gave his one and only son, right? Love, therefore, is not emotion-centered, but will-centered. Love, agape love, is not emotion-centered. It's will centered. It chooses to act in the best interest of another. One more point that Inrig points out, and that is this. The extent of agape love is sacrifice. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Without sacrifice, there is no love, for by its nature, love is outpouring, not self-seeking. Love does not act when it's convenient. It acts although it is costly, unquote. So as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just a little background to this word, agape love. The first three verses give us the priority of love. The next several verses through verse 7 give us the practice of love. And the last several verses are going to address the permanence of love. We're just going to look at the priority this morning for the balance of our time. The priority of love, which becomes a penetrating rebuke to all gift holders who seek to practice their gift without love. Think about that. What you're about to hear in these first three verses become a penetrating rebuke to all of us who are gift holders who seek to practice our gift without love. All right, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I become a sounding brass or gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul wastes no time by hitting them where they are proudest. Tongues, which is basically the gift of to speak in another language without ever having learned it. Not just the language, but the very dialect, the slang, whatever it is. That was the gift of tongues. Now he's going to take up this thing in whole in chapter 14. But for now he uses hyperbole. Hyperbole is intended exaggeration. It's a legitimate form of communication. We use it all the time. I could eat a horse. All right? I'm not lying. I'm just trying to convey something to you. I'm really, really hungry. Okay? And that's what Paul is going to do here. And before he gets into this, I want to remind you, if you've been with us on our study, that in Romans chapter 12, in verses 6 through 8, we learn that the gifts are distributed in proportion to our faith. Remember that? In other words, whatever gift we are given is given to us measurably, in measure. You and I may both have the gift of faith, but you may have been given the ability to exhibit it even further than me. It's important for you to understand that as you look at these three verses, because Paul is going to use the most extended form of exaggeration he can possibly put forth in order to drive his point home. Look what he says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. What does that mean? I mean, he's saying if I had the language not only of the earth but of heaven, no expositor knows what he's talking about when he's talking about angels. Is there some kind of angelic tongue? I guess. Paul is saying, even if I had every language down here on earth, and even the language of heaven itself, but if I don't have love, well, what? I'm what? I'm nothing. I'm a sounding gong. Does anybody remember the Gong Show? I mean, we were kids. The Gong Show was kind of like a spinoff of Laugh-In. And you're going, Laugh-In? Don't remember that one either. Anyway, that's where you'd have this panel of comedians off the side. And these guys would come out. These showmen would come out. Or these musicians would come out. Or these magicians would come out. And they'd do their tricks or they'd sing their song. And if the comedian off the side didn't like it, right behind him was this big old gong. He'd bong! He'd hit that thing, you know, the show was over right there and then. They'd cut him off. And Paul is saying, even if I had the eloquence and the ability to speak in every known language here and the unknown ones in heaven, if I don't have love, I am nothing. He says, I'm not only a gong, but I'm just a crashing cymbal. That's like pots and pans and pipes just slamming together and very, very annoying. As I was meditating on this, a thought came to my mind from the Old Testament in a powerful illustration of what this must be like. That is, our verbal expressions, whatever they may be, outside of the bounds of love what it must sound like to God. In Amos, here's what God says. He says this to Amos, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody. Notice, it's not because they were just clanging stuff together. There was melody. There were stringed instruments, but it was noise to God. He hated it. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. This is what God wants. But this is also what God perceives in heaven. When we do anything that's outside of the boundaries of love, they might have been in tune with each other, but they were out of tune with God. In verse 2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, look at this, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. He moves from a sign gift to a foundational gift and creates a mind-boggling theologian slash miracle worker. All. Look at he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand not just mysteries, all mysteries, not just knowledge, all knowledge. And not just, I don't just have a measure of faith, I have all faith. Think about this. This caricature that Paul has created possesses all the knowledge God ever intended men to have and the ability to unravel every theological conundrum ever argued by men. Sovereignty of God and responsibility of men, not a problem. Explain it. How many angels on the head of a needle? Nah, not a problem. Explain it. Election, got it down. This whole business of gifts and how they're supposed to be worked out in the church, he's got the answer. This guy is Paul, Augustine, Calvin, Owen, Edwards, Schaff, Chafer, Packer, Piper, Gruden, Carson, and 1,000 more all rolled into one. And as if that's not enough, he's got all faith. This guy puts Moses and Elijah on the playground of miracle workers. He can chuck mountains. Such a man, think about it. Such a man described in these verses, you and I, some of you, would just be salivating after. You'd be buying his books. You'd be purchasing his CDs. You'd be going to his weblog every day because you'd want to know, the latest. This guy's got the answer. And you'd be going to his seminars. Didn't matter how far you had to travel, how much it would cost you, you'd be there. Because this guy has the knowledge. This guy has the mysteries. This guy has the enigmas, the conundrums. He's got them all figured out. And what's more, he demonstrated with spectacular faith. And yet before God, even though it's not before you, he's nothing. He is nothing. Did you read that? Look at it again. He is nothing. And you are nothing. It doesn't matter how wildly gifted you may be. You will never be this gifted. And even if you were, without love, you're toast. And so am I. Perhaps you're thinking right now, well, praise God for the service gifts. There's no fooling anybody that's got service gifts. Amen? Look at verse 3. Before you look at it, I got to tell you, I see Lucas over here. I talked with him briefly the other day. He was doing a wedding, and he's doing it on love chapter. And He says, you know, Lucas says, you know, as I think about definitions for love, as I look at this chapter, I mean, it's really, don't you think that love, agape love, is something you know when you see? You know it when you see it, right? And I agreed with him, sort of. Because then we have to deal with verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods, this guy has the gift of giving. And not just a portion of his goods, all my goods. He has completely emptied himself of everything he has to feed the poor. So I have the greatest self-sacrifice of stuff for the greatest need, for the poor. And though I give my body to be burned. So he doesn't stop there. He's talking about martyrdom. But have not love, it profits me nothing. Extreme giving, ultimate sacrifice. Listen, love always involves sacrifice. But apparently, sacrifice does not always involve love. Isn't that what he's saying here? Isn't it? And we don't have to leave the present age to see this. When a young Muslim man videotapes himself hanging out with his family, kissing his mama, talking to his little brothers and sisters, standing before the camera and giving praise to Allah, and then disappears into a marketplace and blows himself up and kills as many people as he can take with him. There is nothing agape about that act. But there's no question, it's filled with self-sacrifice to the nth degree. And discovers the doctrine of hell too late. There is a call here, is there not, for you and I to examine our motives. Isn't there? Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of the late 1800s, was literally transformed by the doctrine of love. In fact, his ministry was great, but his biographers would tell you when he got caught up in the love of God, his ministry increased exponentially. There was a man that he allowed into his assembly to preach, and preached on the love of God, and went throughout the scripture on the love of God. And even though Moody testified that he was so reluctant to have this man, who was even more, not perverse, but lacking in eloquence than Moody, who was no eloquent preacher. But this man knew his Bible and preached the love of God. And that preaching that Moody himself sat under changed his life and radicalized his ministry. And that's what Moody would say. Would that we could all move into the love chapter and live there. Of course, to move into the love chapter, we must first move into God's home, right? Which arguably is the love chapter, isn't it? And some of you are just not there. You have never experienced the love of God in your heart. It's expressed in all of its fullness in the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus. If you have never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you have never experienced the full love of God. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you believe in Him today, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you? Experience the love of God. Move into His house so that you can move in to this chapter. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We're going to sing about it again in a moment. No love is higher. No love is deeper. No love is like your love, O Lord. Cause those of us who are Christ followers to examine our hearts right now and to recognize, Lord, that no matter how greatly gifted or barely gifted at all, we must exercise those gifts and your unconditional love. And I pray for those who have never believed in the love of Jesus, that today would be the day of their salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing this as we close. I don't know what God's doing in your life right now. You want to talk to me? Come up here and talk to me. I'll go aside and pray with you. I'll stay right here and pray with you. Maybe God has caused you to really do some examination, and you just want to talk to him about it. Well, come up here and do that. Nobody's going to stop you. We urge you to do that as we sing about his love.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.